The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning, Maranatha Bible Church. Happy Resurrection Sunday to you. It is good to connect with you this morning on this Easter morning. We want to welcome you to our service. We trust that perhaps you've had an opportunity this morning to listen to some music. Maybe you listened to Jacob England's playlist that he put together with resurrection songs on it. So we trust that you've been encouraged already in waking up and knowing that today is Resurrection Sunday. This is definitely not how we intended to meet together on this day. Who would have ever thought that we'd be celebrating Resurrection Sunday isolated from one another in our homes, perhaps some of us still in our pajamas, and here we are on Resurrection Sunday, not able to meet. Biggest Sunday of the year, and we're not able to meet, and yet this is what the Lord has ordained for us, and so we trust Him for that. You know, I was thinking this week perhaps some reasons why God in His providence would allow this to be happening and why we could not meet perhaps on Easter Sunday. And here's just a couple of thoughts that went through my mind as I was contemplating why that's happening today on really one of the biggest Sundays of the year. You know, perhaps this is God's way of just helping us focus on the resurrection this year. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in the details of Easter. There's outfits to wear, and there's food to prepare for family gatherings, and there's services to attend and plan for, and God is in a sense really stripping all of that away. And perhaps this is one of the ways He's helping us just focus on the resurrection and the fact that our Savior is alive. So perhaps that's one of the things He's doing. Maybe there's another thing that He's doing as well, and perhaps it's interesting to me that the timing of the supposed peak in the coronavirus contamination and deaths is coming right about now, right about this weekend, from what the models are telling us. And I just wonder, is God timing it such that the greatest numbers of deaths, and we've heard of already over 20,000 in this country, over 500,000 people infected, we're at the peak of that curve apparently right now. And I just wonder if perhaps God is using all of this in the midst of all of this death to remind us that there is life. And there's life in His Son. And these are just speculations. Obviously, I have no way of knowing for sure, but the timing is very interesting to me. And I'm wondering if God is perhaps using the events that we're currently in to point us to the way that we don't have to fear death. It's through a risen Savior. And so, despite all of that going on, we are here to rejoice this morning. It is Easter Sunday. It is Resurrection Sunday, and we are not going to let the coronavirus or isolation or anything else that's going on right now dampen our enthusiasm, dampen our joy, and dampen our rejoicing over the fact that Jesus is alive. So wherever you're at, wherever you're watching from, we trust that you're still able to rejoice in the midst of the circumstances that we are in, and we are thrilled to have you this morning as part of our online live stream first ever resurrection service from the living room. So welcome this morning. I do want to read some scripture and pray as we begin this morning. Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is not the text I'm going to be preaching from. I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 24, but I do want to read scripture and pray this morning. This is just part of what we do in our services normally as we read scripture and pray. And I want to draw your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 through 19. I want to read these verses. I want to encourage your hearts with some of the theological truths of the resurrection, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll open the word for some time in the scriptures together. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but with the grace of God in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then let me just add verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. This is the marvelous reality that we are celebrating today, the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you go with me to the Lord in prayer as we begin? Lord, we come before you this morning on this resurrection day, and we come to worship you. We come to thank you for the marvelous truths that we've just read about, that Christ is alive, that there is a resurrection of the dead, that he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. And Father, we praise you that because of that, we are not believing in something in vain. Our faith is not worthless. Our preaching is not empty. We are not of all men the most to be pitied. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer in our sins because of Christ, because of his death, because of his resurrection. For all who place their faith and trust in you, Lord, we thank you and praise you that he did, in fact, rise from the dead. And to prove that, Lord, he appeared to many. He appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the apostles, and he appeared to many others after his resurrection, confirming the fact that he is alive. And we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to meet this morning, even though it's under circumstances that we are wishing were not the case. We want so bad to be together with our church family. We long to see fellow saints. We long to be together on this Sunday morning in particular. But Lord, it is not what you've ordained for us, and so we trust you for that. We pray, though, that despite that, we will rejoice, and there will be a sense of celebration in our homes today, reflecting upon the resurrection of your Son. Lord, we have many things to pray for. We pray for our government leaders, from the president to the senators and the representatives of our nation. We pray, too, for our governor and those at the state level. They are making difficult decisions. And Father, we come once again to pray for them and that you'll give them wisdom as they navigate the times that we are presently living in. We pray for those on the front line in the hospitals and places where they are caring for patients. Lord, we think particularly of the nurses in our church, those in healthcare who are working and caring for people. We pray that you'll protect them and that you'll use them to minister to others. We pray too, Father, for those within our church who have lost their job. We know that there are some whose hours have been cut, whose pay has been cut, some who've been laid off entirely. And Lord, we ask and pray for your provision for them, that you'll continue to meet their needs and take care, Lord, of the things that they're in need of financially. We trust you for that. And Lord, we want to pray also for our missionaries. We are navigating this in our country, but we have to be reminded of the fact as well that there are people that we love and support around the world who are also facing this same trial. We pray for them. We pray for the streets in Quebec, and that you'll watch over and care for them. Lord, we pray for the beacons in Croatia, that you will minister to them and through them and sustain them during this time. Lord, we think of Tim and Michelle George in Mozambique as they're navigating this crisis there, and yet even on top of that, Lord, a civil unrest near them. We pray for your protection upon them. And we pray too, Lord, for the Central African Preaching Academy, for those in Malawi, students and staff who are ministering there. We pray for your protection upon them. So Lord, we commit all this to you. We thank you for the privilege of approaching your throne of grace and bringing these needs before you. We love you, and we commit our service to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. This is where I want to spend a few moments this morning. Luke chapter 24. I want to follow up on Joe's sermon from Friday night, the Good Friday sermon, on the compassion of Christ at the cross. We saw Friday night what Christ did. We saw the events of the crucifixion. We saw his words from the cross. I want to follow up on that this morning and come and give you the rest of the story. Luke chapter 24. You may or may not remember that for the past 7 years, we've been in a series on Resurrection Sunday from 1 Corinthians 15, the verses I just read and the rest of the chapter. We've been in a seven-year series, taking one section of that wonderful resurrection chapter and working through that. We completed that last year, and so I want to go now to Luke chapter 24. I've never preached on this gospel account of the resurrection, and I want to do that this morning. And there's something simple and wonderful about just the clear description of Christ's resurrection from the gospel writers. And so this morning, I would like to draw our attention to that, remembering that as wonderful and as glorious as the work of Christ at Calvary is, and it is essential. It is where our sin was atoned for. It is where the wrath of God was poured out against our sin. But we must remember that no consideration of the work of Jesus Christ can not include his resurrection. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. And so we must remember the glory of the resurrection and remember that it was the resurrection that certified that a sufficient atonement was made at Calvary. It is the resurrection that is essentially God's stamp of approval, his divine acceptance, the great vindication of Christ and his work. The resurrection confirms for us that sin and death did not have the final word. And it is that we are celebrating this morning and all of its glorious implications. Think with me just for a moment of some of the incredible implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just list a few of them for you. First, it proves that Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It confirms to us that Christ is God's Son. Not only it does that, it gives substance to our faith. We just read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection gives substance to our faith. It gives us something to believe in, and it shows that our faith is not empty or vain. It also guarantees for us a future resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to describe that Christ is the first fruits from the dead, the first to die and be raised back to life, never to die again. And he has a resurrection body. That is true of us as well, that we will receive a resurrection body. So it guarantees that. It also removes for us the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is what the resurrection does. It removes for us the fear of death. It also gives us hope. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 21 that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. We could go on. There are many other implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it means. It is our hope. It is our joy. It removes the fear of death. It guarantees us a future glorified body. And so what we're seeing, even briefly surveying some of those things, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the early church and for us as well is not just a theological reality. It's not just a theological point that we have in our systematic theologies. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a battle cry of victory. Death has been conquered. Sin has been paid for. The grave is empty. The tomb is open. And this is the glory of the resurrection. And so for just a few moments this morning, I want to take you through Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. And I just want the simple gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to minister to you, to encourage your hearts this morning. And so we remember what has taken place up to this point. We're remembering, of course, as Joe preached on Friday night, that Christ was unjustly arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrayed by Judas. He was brought before the Jewish officials. He was unjustly tried before them. He was brought before Pilate and Herod, and then Pilate again, and unjustly tried before them. He was really found innocent through Pilate. But by the pressure of the crowds, they cried out for Christ's crucifixion and the release of Barabbas. And so Christ was handed over. They brought him to the skull, the place of the skull, Calvary, where he was crucified. From 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. on that fateful Friday afternoon, Christ hung on the cross, bearing the full weight of God's wrath against your sin and my sin. And as Christ hung there, he didn't deflect that wrath. He absorbed it all. He experienced the full fury of God's righteous indignation against sin, against not his own sin, but our sin. And he cried out with those famous words, "It is finished." Not meaning his life was just over. It meant primarily that the work of redemption had been accomplished. He hung his head and gave up his spirit. His body was then taken by Joseph and Nicodemus and placed in a tomb and sealed before the Sabbath began on that Friday evening at sundown. Notice just the last few verses of Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, says the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the setting. For just a moment, imagine what it would have been like to be one of the disciples or one of these women who were there experiencing all these events. And then I want you to experience through the eyes and the words of Dr. Luke what it was like for them to experience resurrection morning. So let me walk with you through verses 1 to 12 of Luke chapter 24. I want to show you 3 points. And the first one is this, the discovery of the empty tomb. The first thing we need to learn about is the discovery of the empty tomb. Verse 1, notice what Luke says. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." It is now Sunday morning, as Luke tells us. It is the first day of the week. The Jews did not name days of the week by names. They actually numbered them, first and second and third. And the seventh day, of course, was the Sabbath day. It was Saturday from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. This was the last day of the week, Saturday. But Luke tells us now it is the first day. It is Sunday morning. It is the first day of the week, which, by the way, is the reason we worship as believers, why we gather together as the church on Sunday, except when you're in a pandemic and everything is shut down, then we don't worship together. But in all other cases, we worship together on Sunday morning because of the resurrection. The only commandment not given in the New Testament of the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath, the command to keep the Sabbath. So one of the reasons we don't worship on Saturdays is because that command is not repeated. But even more so, the reason we worship and gather together on Sundays is because this is the day that Christ was raised from the dead. Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The early church met from the very beginning on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, that Sabbath, between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, was the last Sabbath, the last official Sabbath that was celebrated and honored because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Now we no longer keep those Sabbath regulations. And so verse 1, Luke tells us that it was the first day of the week. And he says this occurred at early dawn. Matthew tells us, it says it began at dawn, or it began to dawn. Mark tells us when the sun was risen. John chapter 20 tells us that Mary Magdalene arrived while it was still dark. And so these are all terms that tell us that it was very early on Sunday morning. Perhaps yet the sun had not quite pierced the darkness as the women left their homes to travel to the place where Christ was buried. Very early in the morning, and these women, this small band of women, are on their way to the tomb. We know from verse 10 who's in this group. We know that there's, look down at verse 10, Mary Magdalene is there, and Joanna is there, and Mary, the mother of James, is there. And then it goes on to say, and also the other women with them were there. So we know that at least five women were in this group, three named, at least two others, maybe more. This small band of women traveling, perhaps from Bethany, to the place where Christ's body was laid, which, by the way, tells us something very important about women. Women in that culture were deemed inferior because of their gender. And here, in many places in the New Testament, the role of the women is highlighted. It's valued. It's shown to be an important role. Here, Christ even elevated the role of women by ministering to them and with them throughout his ministry. And here, it is women who are the earliest witnesses to the empty tomb on this resurrection morning. Tremendous kindness of Christ to these precious women. Notice what they're doing. Verse 1 says they're bringing the spices which they had prepared. We know that they are going to the tomb in an attempt to anoint Jesus' body. We know from John chapter 19 that Nicodemus had done this on Friday after his body was taken off the cross. Just Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought his body down. They wrapped it in linens. Nicodemus packed some spices, but it was done quite hurriedly because the Sabbath was coming and they needed to get his body in the tomb. And so the women are on their way to the tomb to finish the job. They are on their way to finish preparing Christ's body for burial. But there's a problem. A problem they actually talk about on their way to the tomb. Mark chapter 16, verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You remember that Joseph had a tomb, and after he placed the body of Jesus in there, it tells us in Matthew that he rolled the stone over the entrance to that tomb. And the Jews wanted to make sure that no one would come and steal his body. And so they actually set guards there and they sealed the tomb. And so this tomb is intact. It is, in a sense, impenetrable, supposedly. And so these women are on their way, not quite sure how they're going to get in, wondering on their way who will roll the stone away. They're not expecting to come to an empty tomb. They're not expecting to come and see a risen Messiah. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're not coming to expect a resurrected Messiah. They're thinking that the tomb is still intact. And then verse 2. Notice what Luke says. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Stone has been rolled away. It's no longer in place. The tomb is open. The grave has been opened. And Luke doesn't tell us how this happened, but Matthew tells us how this happened. And Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake that occurred that Sunday morning. Very interesting to me, because Matthew also tells us that an earthquake took place at the crucifixion of Christ. That's when the veil in the temple was torn in two and the rocks were split and tombs were opened. And so there was this large earthquake that occurred at the crucifixion of Christ. And here we are 3 days later, and there is now another earthquake on resurrection morning. God essentially bookended. I'm not sure that's a verb, but we'll use it as a verb. God bookended the work of Christ at Calvary with two earthquakes, one at his crucifixion, one at his resurrection. And Matthew goes on to tell us in Matthew chapter 28 that an angel descended from heaven and rolled that stone away. And why is this important, or why was this necessary for the stone to be rolled away? Listen, it was not to let Jesus out. The rolling of the way of the stone was in no sense a means of letting Christ out, because if Christ can raise himself from the dead, and if Christ can overcome the grave, and if he can exit his grave clothes without even unwrapping them, which we'll see in just a moment, if he can do all that, I guarantee you he does not need any help getting the door open. The purpose of the rolling of the stone away from the tomb was not for Christ's benefit. It was for the sake of these women. It was for the sake of the disciples who would later come and witness the open tomb. It was not done to let Christ out. It was done to let the women and the disciples in and see with their own eyes. And so here they are. They're on their way from perhaps Bethany to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. And notice verse 3. It says, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine their shock. Imagine their surprise. Imagine their awe. They have gone for the primary purpose of anointing Christ's body with spices to finish the burial procedure. This was their intent. And suddenly they show up and the stone is rolled away and the tomb is open and they don't see the body. Just for a moment, imagine what it would have been like for these women in that moment to experience this and to witness this. It must have been a monumental event in that moment. It must have surprised them. It must have shocked them. This was clearly a supernatural event. Christ's body is not there. We know he raised himself from the dead. By the way, do you understand that the entire Trinity was involved in resurrecting Christ from the dead? He himself raised himself from the dead. We know that because he said earlier in his teaching that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Christ raised himself from the dead, but so did God the Father. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess him with your mouth and believe in the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's God the Father who raised Christ from the dead, and Christ raised himself from the dead, and so did the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 11 says that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So think about that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in raising Christ from the dead. It's why the women don't see him there. His body is gone because the entire Trinity was brought to bear upon this miraculous supernatural event on resurrection morning. The entire Godhead was involved in raising Christ from the dead. We believe that by faith. And yet that has not stopped a number of people from giving some explanations or some ideas as to what could have happened to Christ's body. A number of theories have been surmised about what happened to his body. Some, holding to the swoon theory, have believed that Christ merely fainted on the cross, and when he went into the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. He came to, and he walked out. That just doesn't work. Some have suggested that there was the theft theory, that the disciples actually stole his body, and that's clearly not the case, because we're going to see in just a moment they were equally as surprised as the women. And some have suggested the wrong tomb theory, which says that the women in this state of mourning and sorrow and sadness were so confused and so beside themselves that they ended up going to the wrong tomb, unaware that they were at the wrong tomb, one that was actually open. These are just weak attempts to try and explain away the clear testimony of Scripture that Christ is alive and he's been raised back to life. And so this is the discovery of the empty tomb. And the women, the small band of women, are the very first to arrive and witness this glorious reality that the tomb is open. That's point number one, the discovery of the empty tomb. Notice with me now the second point. It's the message of the angelic spokesman. The message of the angelic spokesman. Notice verse 4. Luke writes this. He says, while they were perplexed. I love that. And wouldn't you be as well? You're going to a tomb expecting it to be sealed, expecting there still to be a dead body in it. While they were perplexed, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Suddenly, there appears in this scene two men. We know them to be angels. By the way, some have questioned the veracity of the resurrection accounts and the veracity of Scripture, because some places say that there was one angel. Here it says there were two. Matthew and Mark are gospel writers who only mention one angel. And so some have tried to discredit the authority and the clarity and the truthfulness of the word by pointing out supposed inaccuracies. But there's no inaccuracies here. There were two angels, but only one of them spoke. And notice their description here, verse 4. They stood near them in dazzling clothing. That word dazzling, astrapto, comes from the word aster, which means a star. Something that shines brilliantly. Something that reflects this brilliant light. Something that is dazzling. Something that is gleaming. Something that is so bright that it's flashing like lightning. This was the appearance of these men. They are no mere men. They are angels appearing in human form, divine messengers from God sent to these precious women to declare to them the marvelous reality of the resurrection. And notice verse 5 as it describes this. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And beloved, right there you have the first announcement, the first declaration that Jesus is alive, announced by angels. He is alive. He is the living one. He is no longer among the dead. What a glorious and wonderful description of Christ this is. He is the living one. He is, as John 11:25 says, the resurrection and the life. Or in Christ's words in Revelation 1:18, he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is Christ, the one who is alive, the living one. He is no longer among the dead. And you have to imagine the shock of these women, that they're expecting a tomb that's still sealed with Christ's body still in it. And now, not only do they see this, but now there's two angels whom they'd never seen before announcing to them this glorious news that Christ is alive. Notice verse 6, how it begins. He says, the angel does, he is not here, but he has risen. What a glorious thing this is for them to experience. And I wonder just in that moment how long it took for those words to sink in. How long did it take for those words to actually register? I'm not sure even in this moment they fully understand what is being told to them. Imagine what it took for these marvelous truths to grab hold of their heart and their mind. He's alive. He's risen. In fact, he's done exactly what he told them he would do. Before his death, he told them this is exactly how it would happen, which points to us the truthfulness of Christ's words, the fact that he speaks truth. And notice verse 6 and 7, what Luke records the angel saying. It says, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The angel says, remember, this is exactly what he told you would happen. He announced this to you. He told you this was going to happen. This is exactly what Christ said would take place. Hold your finger here in Luke chapter 24 and go back with me to Luke chapter 9. And then Luke chapter 18. I want you just to see for yourselves that this is exactly what Christ promised. Notice Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Just before that, Christ has asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered and said, verse 19 of Luke 9, "Some said John the Baptist, and others Elijah." Peter says in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." And then notice verse 22. Verse 21, actually, he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." This is exactly what he said would happen. He told the disciples this would take place. He would die, he would be buried, and he would be raised on the third day. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, he has a similar conversation with the disciples as his time of death draws nearer. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, says, "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" This is exactly what he said would happen. But notice verse 34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So he told them, but in their inability to comprehend, they were unable to wrap their minds fully around it. Go back to Luke chapter 24. Undoubtedly, he had told the women the same thing at some point. They too had heard that this is how it would happen, but for some reason, similar to the disciples, they couldn't understand it fully. But now they're experiencing it. Now they're seeing it. Now they're witnessing it with their own eyes. And notice verse 8 of Luke chapter 24 says, "And they remembered his words." It all came flooding back. The things that he had told them before about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, it all comes back to them, and now it makes sense. It sunk in, and I have to imagine what it would have been like in this moment for these women now to start be putting all these pieces of this puzzle into place. He's alive. He said it would happen like this. And we couldn't understand what he was saying, but now we understand, and now we get it, and now we're beginning to see what he told us is true. He was dead, he was in the grave, he was in the tomb, and now he is alive. Absolutely tremendous. This is the message of the angelic spokesman. He came, they came, these two angels did, and they delivered this most wonderful declaration on that first Easter morning. He is alive, and he's done exactly what he said he would do. Brings us to the third point. The third point is this: the report of the glorious resurrection. You see, when you hear this news, You can't keep it to yourself. And so here in this final section of Luke chapter 24, the women who were there have to go tell somebody. They have to go tell the disciples and inform them of what has taken place. And so they quickly turned from the tomb and did exactly what they should have. Notice verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." So they're shocked. They're in awe. They're overwhelmed over the fact that the tomb is empty. And so they turn and they go and they find the disciples and they inform them of this incredible reality that they've just witnessed with their own eyes. And if it was hard for the women to understand, it was also hard for the disciples to understand. Notice verse 11, "But these words appeared to them," to the disciples, "as nonsense, and they would not believe them." The disciples are incredulous. How could this happen? Remember, we just read in Luke chapter 18 that their minds couldn't fathom and comprehend the statement that Christ would die and rise from the dead. They couldn't wrap their minds around that. And so here they are, hearing for the first time that there is a resurrection, or at least the women are claiming that. And so they have a hard time wrapping their minds around this. Which, by the way, is further proof that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, because they, the disciples, never would have fabricated a resurrection. They're as shocked as anybody. This is proof that the resurrection did occur. If they fabricated a resurrection, they wouldn't be shocked. But here they are, completely surprised, to the point that it says the words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe them. Verse 12, "But Peter," I love this. Here's Peter being Peter. Brash, impetuous, impulsive Peter. He got up and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home. Peter, as soon as he hears the news, he stands up and he runs towards the tomb. John actually fills in some gaps for us. John chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 say, "So Peter and the other disciple," that's John's reference to himself. He's writing the Gospel of John, so rather than naming himself, he says, "Peter and the other disciple," referring to himself, "went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." I wonder if John just really enjoyed writing that little part there. "I beat Peter in a foot race. I got there first." So they're running, Peter and John. John outruns Peter. John chapter 20, verse 5 says, "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter," John 20 tells us, "came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." So imagine this scene. The women come back from the tomb. They report to the disciples that this has taken place. Peter and John immediately get up, start running towards the tomb. John beats Peter, but doesn't go in. Peter, upon arriving, sees what has taken place and goes in. He's the very first one of the two into the tomb, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there as if there was still a body, but there was no body. And he adds, John does, this wonderful little note that the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up in a place by itself. In other words, this speaks not to a grave robbery. This speaks not of a body that had been stolen, because if the body had been stolen, then likely the entire body would have been taken, including the wrappings. Or if they had taken the wrappings off, they would have been left in a pile. But the way John writes it over in John chapter 20 is he makes it very clear that the grave's clothes looked exactly the way they looked when Jesus' body was in them, except the face cloth was off and the rest of the wrappings looked as if the body was still in there, although it was not. In other words, Jesus passed right through the linen wrappings. And Luke tells us here in verse 12 that he stooped, Peter did, and he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home. Notice the last phrase of Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Marveling at what had happened. Peter was in awe. Peter was in shock, surprised. He was marveling at the events that he had just witnessed. What the women had told him was true. Christ was alive. Beloved, this is Luke's marvelous account of those events of resurrection morning. The women learned the tomb is empty. Peter and John learned the tomb is empty. The rest of the disciples that day learn that the tomb is empty. And the rest of that day, there were a number of resurrection appearances of Christ to not only the women, but those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as the rest of this chapter tells us. Christ is alive. And I would submit to you this morning that Peter's response, described here in verse 12, marveling at what had happened, is the right response. I would submit to you, this must be our response to Resurrection Sunday. I think sometimes things like this can become so familiar to us. It happens every year. We celebrate the resurrection. It becomes for us something that we're so familiar with. It becomes a theological point rather than a point of worship and adoration and exaltation and absolute wonder, love, and amazement at the work of God through Christ. Beloved, our response this Easter morning must also be Peter's response, that we must marvel at what has happened, at the death of Christ for us, at the resurrection of Christ for us, at what this means, the implications of this mean, that for all who are in Christ, they who die, though they die, will one day live because we are in Christ. We live and serve and worship a living Savior. He is not dead. The resurrection guarantees that. This is God's stamp of approval upon the work of Christ. He really is God's Son, sent by God to redeem us. And the resurrection is the guarantee and the certified proof that this is exactly what God has done for us. He has redeemed His people through His Son, who is now alive forevermore. Beloved, this is what we're celebrating today. We're not celebrating a holiday. We're not celebrating some event on a church calendar that we have to do once a year because it's on the church calendar. We are celebrating a risen Savior, a Savior who we will see face to face someday, a Savior who guarantees our resurrection and our future glorification. We are celebrating a resurrection that guarantees what Romans 8 tells us, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, or life, or death can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Why? Because the resurrection makes that a reality. And so we come this morning to worship. We come this morning to celebrate, and we come this morning to rejoice. And even though we can't do it in person, and even though we can't do it publicly, and even though we can't do it as the corporate church gathered together this morning, our hearts still respond in wonder, love, and praise at the fact that the tomb is empty, the stone has been rolled away, the grave is conquered, sin and death are done away for all who are in Christ. And nothing can steal that joy. I was reading an interesting article just a couple days ago. It was a little blog article entitled Pandemic Meet the Resurrection. Let me just read a little bit of it. Christians are people of the resurrection. And our resurrection lifestyle shines all the more brightly when everyone around us fears pandemic, tyranny, and death. But why don't we fear? Because our Father feeds cedar trees with rivers. He gives blue jays a place to rest and nest. He gives or molds the high mountains for the wild goats. He makes the dark so the mice can creep about the forest floor. And he gives resurrection for us, his children. End quote. Beloved Christians are people of the resurrection. And the coronavirus can't steal that joy. And isolation can't steal that joy. And temporary bans on public gatherings cannot steal that joy. We are people of the resurrection. And our resurrection lifestyle shines all the more brightly in the midst of a world that is fearing death and fearing trouble and fearing trials. It is this reality, a resurrected Savior, that makes us people of the resurrection. So I ask you this morning, do you know this resurrection life? Have you embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to a point where you've recognized your sin separates you from a holy God and you need forgiveness of that sin for that sin? And you've come to a point where you realize that the answer to your sin problem is Jesus Christ, and his death and his burial and his resurrection is the gospel truth that brings us the forgiveness that we need and desperately long for. We hope and pray that each of you watching this morning knows Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are a Christian who lives in resurrection life. And if you don't know that, we'd love to minister to you. We'd love to share Christ with you. We'd love to do anything we can to introduce you to this marvelous Savior who is alive forevermore. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you for these simple but glorious gospel realities. We thank you for Luke, who has taken such meticulous care in describing these details for us. We thank you for the simple but profound realities that the tomb is open, that the grave has been overcome, sin and death have been destroyed. And we thank you that the offer of resurrection life is available now to all who will place their faith and trust in you. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that Christ is alive, he is seated at your right hand, and nothing can steal that joy. Lord, for us who are in the midst of a pandemic and dealing with the implications of that, some fearing getting the virus, some fearing loss of wages, some fearing just the length of this isolation. But Father, in the midst of all of that, we are reminded of the fact that we have Christ who is alive, who is interceding for us, who is returning for us, who will come back for us, whom we will see face to face, who will give us our glorified bodies when he transforms the bodies of these low estate into conformity with his image. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. And so, Lord, may today be a sweet day. May nothing steal our joy. May nothing remove the celebration of this day as we focus on the fact that our Savior, though dead, is now alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And we thank you for these realities. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.